Sabbath, church family. Good to be with you all here on this God's holy Sabbath day. We'll try and figure this thing out here. There we go. All right, I'm on a spiritual high this weekend. We have had a wonderful time in the Lord already this weekend. Last night we had a pastor come in from Texas who has begun a ministry of working against hip-hop music. Now, I look around the room, and maybe you all aren't struggling with hip-hop music. Well, Doug is. Where's Doug Plata? Where is he? Cut out that 50 cent, Doug. I'm just kidding. So this gentleman has come in, and of course, in our churches, we leave Loma Linda. I'm on faculty here, a physician, but we leave this area to go to church. We go down into what some call the hood. We like to call them neighborhoods. And we go down into those areas and work. God has called us to go into these areas. If we don't go into some of these areas, we cease to be the salt of the earth. And in working in these areas, you realize that there are strongholds that are built up on families, on individuals. And that the devil has created many inroads into homes. Now, of course, inner city poor families and poor homes are not the only places that this happened. I think, unfortunately, many other parts of the United States, many other neighborhoods are in denial of the devil's influence on their homes. And but we wrestle with some heavy things. I'm the youth pastor at the Mount Rubidoux Church, and when we deal with our young people, we see in many of our young men especially a strong spirit of rebellion. Young men who are disobedient to their parents, who don't want to go to school, who don't want to wear clothes that fits. They are in a spirit of rebellion. And as you begin to minister to them, one thing that you begin to find, especially in some of the harder hit homes where the father's not present, and where the family structure has been damaged, they're not very responsive to God's word. They're not very responsive at times, even when we show love to these individuals and to these young people, these young men and young women. And we have been trying to work to break down these strongholds in their lives and in their homes. And one of the things that we found as we began to look at this is that, of course, we have been studying secular music and some of the effects that it has, but we've been looking at what has been popularized through specifically hip-hop music. Obviously, it's not limited to that. It didn't start there. It actually started with heavy metal music. And so this gentleman has come in and has presented some powerful information. His presentations are called The Truth Behind Hip-Hop, and has really been showing the young people how the devil has been piping his messages into their heads. Literally. We have been wrestling now with demon possession. Wrestling with addiction. Pornography addictions are strong. Masturbation problems. Molestation. And by bringing this in and dealing with it, I'll give you an example. One of the things we discussed last night is from one of the rap groups that's actually releasing a new album, is a group called Bone Thugs in Harmony. And on the back of one of their albums is a page with a demonic sun and a demonic moon and two demons at the bottom of the page, and then written backwards so that you can't read it just looking at it is a thing called a Mr. Ouija. And what you're supposed to do is take this thing up to a mirror so that you can read it. And so the young person would take this thing up to the mirror, hold it up to the mirror, and be able to read this thing in the mirror. Now, what Pastor Lewis revealed is that he did the research, is that the witches in Salem, all the way back to ancient Egypt, would often write spells and incantations backwards. So that then put them in an envelope and mail them to people. If you want to put a curse on someone, you'd mail it to them, and when they would have to read it, get this letter in the mail and couldn't read it, they'd hold it up to a mirror. And when they held it up to the mirror and read it, they would pronounce the curse on themselves. Now, this was on the back of a rap album that sold over 10 million copies. how many young people got that album, stood up in a mirror, and read an incantation on themselves? Turns out it's an ancient Egyptian sexual curse. And he said that after one of his meetings, after he did one of these presentations, that a young man came up to him and said that he had been delivered. And he said, "What have you been delivered from?" He said, "I did that. I bought that album 3 years ago, read that curse to myself in the mirror." And he says, "For the last 3 years, I have been uncontrollably molesting my younger sister." We are at war, brothers and sisters. We are at war. Young people are being exposed to things that passive society looks at passively. We think that these things are harmless. It's just music. It's just hip-hop culture. It's just black culture, some of them tell me. But what we don't understand is that when you become a part of the body of Jesus Christ, when you join up with Jesus, you cease to be subject to the earthly culture. You become a part of the body of God, a part of the family of God, a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And all of these things ought to either become subservient to that, or if they are in contradiction to that, they need to be removed from your life. Some of us are selling our souls. But I want to praise God that last night after that brother's presentation, hundreds of young people, I mean, that church was full to capacity, 1,200 some odd people capacity church, overflow room, choir loft, all full, balcony, and hundreds of young people came down and gave their lives to Jesus. So I'm still on a spiritual high. And I'm just praising God that he is still in the liberation business. We serve a God, I don't care what you've been messed up in, our God can free you from it. Our talk this morning is entitled "The Joy of the Lord." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for bringing us together into this place. We thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the power to break strongholds, for liberation from the diseases and the afflictions of this world. Father God, there's someone in here who needs deliverance. Today, Father God, let the words that are spoken, let the Spirit of God as it falls, let the angels that have been given charge over this place all work together for deliverance today. Father God, let us not leave this place the same way that we came. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in the book of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and let's begin at verse 4. 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 4. I hope you don't mind me taking off my jacket. You know, in our church, we kind of get a little bit sweaty. So the preacher often takes off his jacket early to preserve it. All right. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. Reading from the King James Version. The Bible says, John speaking to us, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." What John is about to present in this book, and we won't go through the whole book today, just a few verses. But what John is about to present in this book is information that will fill you with joy. Now, when I talk to our young people at church, and our young people love to have fun, they like excitement. We took them to Six Flags a few weekends ago. Wasn't my idea, but I said, okay, we'll go because they had participated in some things in our week of prayer, and many of them had gone up front and done things. So they wanted to go to Six Flags, so we went to Six Flags. I wouldn't go on any rides. I wouldn't do anything. I just walked around the park. But I explained to them after the trip that the difference between joy and fun is this. Fun is standing in line for 2.5 hours. Sweaty, smelly, rain falling on you, bugs messing with you. You get all the way to the front of the line of this roller coaster. You get on the roller coaster, they strap you in and give you a warning that your life is in jeopardy. If you have certain conditions, don't sit down. If you make sure you stay fastened. You know, they give you all of these warnings. So the young people, they think that's fun. Obviously, if they're warning me of my life being in danger, it's something enjoyable. They sit down in this thing, strap themselves in, and for all of 30 to 45 seconds, they're whipped and twirled around. G-forces pull at them, and because of the effects of the G-forces, they scream, holler. A few of them puked. They get off on the other side of the ride, and what do they say? "Wow, that was fun." Only to go join another 2.5 hour long line and do it all over again. That's fun. Joy is different. Joy is when all things in life seem to be collapsing around you. Joy is when everything seems to be going dark, when your mother has been diagnosed with cancer, as mine has, as you're struggling with illness and death, when you're struggling with financial collapse, when you're dealing with all of these things, when life seems like a bitter enemy. Joy says, in the midst of the storm, you're still happy. In the midst of the storm, you are confident. Your faith in God is so strong that you're not worried about what the world is going to do to you. Joy is a consistent, unchanging experience. Fun is something that you have for a little while and have to go and seek it again. That's why you see those big charter buses that say fun seekers. When you find Jesus Christ, you have joy. And as long as you're in Christ Jesus, your joy should remain full. So John goes on in verse 5. He says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me read a few more of these and we'll go back. If we say, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, the scripture says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Two things that are powerful about those verses, and we're going to move on and read about four or five more verses. Two things that are powerful. The first one is that John is trying to explain to us that we serve a God that is a peculiar God. We serve a God that is a God of light. Now, there are a lot of people who want to teach you and have you to believe that you serve a God who is not just light, he's light and darkness. You have people who want you to believe that God is good and evil. There are those who have these theories that believe that God works not just with good but with evil. And so God obviously is also evil. In order to make this point clear, George Lucas and his Star Wars double trilogy now created a concept called the Force. And so he taught all of American culture that there is only one force. But that out of this one force, you can either be Darth Vader or Luke Skywalker. Same force. But the Bible says that that's not so. The scripture says that God is not darkness, God is light. And physics, if you study light physics tell us that light and dark cannot coexist in the same place. Either one or the other is going to have dominion. If you are in a completely dark room and turn on just a little bit of light, that light is going to conquer a piece of that room. That's why the scripture says that we ought to be lights. Because this world is dark. And God is light. We are supposed to be a reflection of the light of God. It says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Then he goes on to talk about us having sin. And I won't reread those. He talks about us having sin because some of us have been duped into believing that somehow we are sinless. That in us there is no sin. Some of us, you know, I hear people, you know, you go around into church circles and people will say, you know, I'm a fourth or a fifth or sixth generation Seventh-day Adventist. As if somehow that is genetically passed down. As if somehow you could be, you had a birth that when you were born, you didn't get the fallen nature of man. We have all sinned, brothers and sisters. There's no big I's and little U's before the cross. When we come to the cross, we all come with a burden of sin. We all come needing a savior. That's the danger with people trying to conceptualize themselves as some sinless people that have no iniquity to have to deal with. Because if you get like that, you stop needing a savior. The Bible begins to talk about Jesus' blood. And I love being a Christian because of the blood of Jesus. The truth is that most of us, maybe all of us, will make some mistakes. That's the truth. The truth is that all of us may backslide at some time, that we will fail at some time. That's the truth. But an even greater truth is that we have a high priest in heaven. An even greater truth is that our high priest is not only the high priest, he was also the sacrifice. So our high priest is in a unique position that he can not only sprinkle the blood on the altar for the forgiveness of our sins, it is his blood he's sprinkling. And the blood of Jesus still washes. It still cleanses. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read a passage from one of my favorite Bible commentaries. It says, the blood of Jesus is pleading with power and efficacy for those who are backslidden, for those who are rebellious, for those who sin against great light and love. Satan stands at our right hand to accuse us, and our advocate stands at God's right hand to plead for us. He has never lost a case that has been committed to him. We may trust in our advocate, for he pleads his own merits on our behalf. Hear his prayer before his betrayal and trial. Listen to his prayer before us, for he had us in remembrance. Even when we fall back into sin, even when we mess up and even when we get discouraged, and even when we want to turn and walk away from God completely, even in our darkest moments when the enemy is surrounded with a veil of questioning and doubt, even in those times, the Bible says that we have an advocate in Christ Jesus. That even in your darkest hour, his blood is pleading on your behalf. Why is it that when Samson laid his curly locks on Delilah's lap, and after the fourth time she tried to get him to tell his secret so that his strength would be gone, so that she could have him murdered? You better watch who you date. There's still a lot of Delilahs in the world, and Samsons for that matter. As his head was laying on her lap, and he finally told her the secret, the scriptures say that in comes the barber and shaves his head. And Samson, Delilah calls out, Samson, the Philistines be upon you. The scripture says that Samson jumps up, and he wanted to go out as beforehand. He says to himself, I will go out as before. And the scripture says, but Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. God left Samson because Samson had made a choice that he did not want God. And there are a lot of people who say that God won't come back. He leaves, he's gone, that's for good. But even while Samson was blind, eyes gouged out, in a pit grinding corn, while his hair was growing back, the Philistines assumed he was weak and would never pose a threat again. In that condition, the blood of Jesus kept pleading. In that backslidden, broken, rebellious, run-down condition, as Samson is grinding corn for his enemies. Come on now. He's feeding his enemies that he was raised up to destroy. The blood of Jesus was still pleading. So much so that when Samson came to himself like the prodigal in the pig pen, when Samson comes to himself and in humility prays to God again, and the young boy leads him to the pillars that hold up that Philistinian temple and put Samson's hands on it, and Samson prays and asks God to return, the blood of Jesus kicks right back in. His powers come back, and Samson is able to complete his assignment. You see, what the devil wants you to do is live a life laden in guilt. That's why he's called Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. He wants you to live a life filled with guilt. He wants you to walk around remembering what you did on the backseat of that car prom night. He wants you to remember when you had something to drink you shouldn't have had to drink, the drugs you tried. He wants you to go back and constantly replay your most fallen moments, because he takes those things before the throne room of God as close as he can get, and he shouts out, "Look at your servant." He wants you to live a guilt-ridden life. But God is not a God of guilt. That's why God makes it clear. He says, listen, when you leave your sins at the altar, when you leave them at the foot of the cross, and when I take them, I don't take your sin and package them in Tupperware and put them in a fridge. No, he says, I take them and I drop them at the bottom of the ocean. Man still can't reach the bottom of the ocean. Did you know that? We got to the moon. We haven't seen the deepest parts of the ocean yet. He puts them there. And God himself says, I will remember your sin no more. So why are we deep sea diving for our sins? If God has forgotten our sins, why do we want to go back and replay our sins? Because the devil's greatest tool to keep you sinning is to remind you of your sin. His greatest tool to leave you victorious, less powerless, sinful, is to constantly remind you of your past. Because if he can do that, you're too guilt-ridden to call on God for power. There are three times in the Bible that God writes. Three times. The first time that God writes, he writes with his own finger on tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. You can look that up. People tell me that the Ten Commandments have been nailed to the cross. I want to see you nail a stone that God could write onto a cross. The second time God writes is in the courthouses of Babylon. He writes above in the fellowship hall there where they're having their drunken fit. He writes in the plaster above the wall. The scripture says, "Meeni, meeni, tekeli, upharsin." He writes a judgment. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. He writes a judgment based on the first time he wrote. And the Babylonian Empire comes to a collapse in a moment. But the third time God writes, a woman is brought to Jesus, naked, caught in the very act of adultery. A setup for sure. They drag this woman out and throw her on the ground before Jesus. Moses and the law says, this woman should be stoned. Jesus, what would you do? A trap for Jesus. He says you do nothing. He ignores Moses' law. He says you stone her. All of the mercy that he's been talking about throughout his ministry goes out the window. Jesus, what would you do? The scripture says in the book of John that Jesus kneels down into the sand and begins to write. Now, Jesus is God. There's some who come to your house and ring a doorbell to tell you that Jesus is not God, but Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, of John 1, verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's God. He bows down into the sand and begins to write the sins from the eldest of the men standing there, who are church leaders, by the way, all the way to the youngest. And as he writes this thing out, they begin to slip away until Jesus and the woman are left alone. Woman, where are your accusers? She says, I have none. Look at Jesus' response to sin. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and do what? Sin no more. You don't need to have guilt. So what? You've been put out on Front Street with your sin. I don't condemn you, and I'm God. But don't do it anymore. And the third time Jesus writes, he writes in the sand. Why? Because he's writing your sin there. And with just the swipe of his foot, your sins are wiped away. God is not a God of guilt. God is a God that wants to give you victory. He gives you four supernatural things to help you: mercy, grace, love, and faith. I wish I had time today. I'll hit two of them. Love, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Faith, because if we believe in him, he gives us power to live victoriously. A few more verses. Second chapter. My children, these things write I unto you, that you do what? Sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I write this to you, John says. Why? That you don't sin. Read Romans 6 and Romans 7 and even Romans 8 when Paul is talking to the Roman church and he's talking about their battle with sin. And Paul says, listen, because we have grace, do we sin? He says, God forbid. God has called you out of the darkness into this marvelous light. God has called us from a life of transgression into a life of victory and renewal. You're not who you used to be. One of the funny things that this preacher that we have in town this weekend says is that, you know, there's a lot of people who want to become saved and stamp Jesus on their old life and continue to live it. So now we got a group called the Gospel Gangsters, the Preaching Pimps, Holy Hip Hop, they call it. But in Christ, you're a new creature. As a new creature, you don't throw up gang signs anymore. As a new creature, you don't take your old life and stamp it with Jesus and continue to live it. As a Christian, you begin to live a new life. Verse 3 says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. People don't like that verse. Your connection with God is seen, or I should say is manifested in obedience. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, to him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. I'm going to read one more line from one of my favorite Bible commentarists. It says, true religion is the imitation of Christ. Those who follow Christ will deny self, take up the cross, and walk in his footsteps. Following Christ means obedience to all his commandments. No soldier can be said to follow his commander unless he obeys orders. Christ is our model. To copy Jesus, full of love and tenderness and compassion, will require that we draw near to him daily. Oh, how God has been dishonored by his professed representatives. You represent God. There's a song that used to say, you're the only Jesus that some will ever know. They look to us who call ourselves Christians and then make their judgment on based on what they see our life is as to how they judge who we serve. I recently returned from Beijing, China. And I was there lecturing at Peking University and Beijing University on adolescent health issues and HIV prevention. China's in a very unique position that they're on the edges of a sexual revolution, according to the government officials we talked to and the college professors. They're wondering what to do about this. Organizations have been pouring into China, telling China what you need to do is begin mass distribution of condoms. If you do that, you'll prevent an HIV epidemic from hitting your country. We went, a small group of us, Davids as it were, compared to the money of Goliaths in the condom industry and at many other organizations that I won't list, that are trying to convince the communist Chinese government that if they just accept condoms as their means of protection against AIDS and HIV spread in China, they will be successful. And we sat with the young people. I taught in some of the classrooms. We sat and talked with them. And these are young people who are searching, is one of the things that was interesting. We gave lectures. I talked about the fact that in Africa, if you look at the statistics, the more condoms they dropped in African countries, the higher the AIDS rates went. The only country to reverse the trend of AIDS, which they're now trying to, the money again is kicking in Uganda and trying to reverse what the Ugandan government did with abstinence. The money is pouring in to fight that now. But the only country in Africa to reverse the trend of AIDS was Uganda, which took an ABC model and promoted abstinence and faithfulness in marriage. The only country. Now they're telling the Chinese that if you just use condoms, everything will be all right. But while I was there, and as we were talking, and we were warned, you can't say certain things. It's a communist country. The government sponsors the churches that are allowed to exist. And while I was there, and after one of the lectures, a government official, a professor at one of the universities who sits on many government committees, came to me afterwards, pulled me aside. She's a woman probably in her 50s. And she said, "How does God help you?" I was blown away. We were warned, you don't talk, especially people who work in the government, don't talk to them about God. I heard one voice in my head say, "Maybe this is a trick. You answer this wrong and you'll be on the next plane home." But I could feel the presence of God say, "Witness. Let your light shine. Let her see your joy." And I began to explain to her and gave her my testimony. I was raised in a single family home. To her, that was inconceivable. They don't have, what we have as family here doesn't exist there. The family unit is still quite intact. And poverty and all of the things that we've had to overcome. And I began to explain to her that no government institution, no government program or policy could have ever done for me what God and a Christian mother did. And I began to witness with her. And I was even able to give that testimony in front of the entire audience of hundreds of people and media. If your joy is full, people see it. And if you have the light of God, people want to know, what is it about that thing you have? God has called us to be lights. God has called us to reflect His grace. God has called us to be a witness, to be the salt of the earth. And I love God. I love my Lord because despite who I am, He loves me. As every head is bowed, thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your love and for your truth. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. That you are a God who doesn't want us wrapped up in the guilt of our past. You put clothes on us, Lord. You dress us up. You cover us and smother us in your love. And then you send us out in the world in faith to be a light for you. Father God, let us remember today that in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. And that the gates of hell cannot prevail against what you want to do with us. Father God, who in here needs the victory? Help them to accept that victory, because you already got the victory at Calvary. Help us to accept that victory. Help us to walk in newness of life. And help us, Father God, never to hang our heads in guilt, but to lift our heads on high, because our advocate, our high priest, is working on our behalf. Is our prayer in Jesus' name.